All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for days like this that we're able to come together and just fellowship in this sweet way, this wonderful way, to break bread, the very bread of life together, to dine on it together. Father, we're just so grateful for all the grace, the mercy, the love that you shower on us, the undeserving. We pray for those in the congregation that aren't here for one reason or another, that you restore them to the fold, that we might fellowship with them as well. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, Father, without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just times to rejoice in. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 164, the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday, the Spirit had us review the month of December's messages and blogs to see what he wanted us to understand. Remember, we took a hiatus, basically, from the book of Hebrews, somewhere around, I think, part 161. And last week, he highlighted two specific things. I'm just going to review those with you this morning. The first one was reality, and the second was gratitude. So there was this real emphasis on a sense of reality, abiding in reality, as opposed to what? Fantasy. Reality meaning and referring to how God sees things. Not as we want to see them, not as we like to pretend to see them, not escapism, none of that stuff, just because it feels good for a time, none of that. Reality is often a wonderful blessing, and sometimes it can be tough on the soul. But nonetheless, it's all good. It's intrinsically good because it's from God. And that was the message, that we have to abide in reality before anything else will really transpire in terms of our sanctification. The second point being gratitude. Huge emphasis on living a life of gratitude. If you want any joy in your life whatsoever, you have to have gratitude. It's as if the Spirit was saying the prerequisite to joy, the joy that Jesus Christ himself promised us, is gratitude. First things first, though, in this world, reality isn't a given, especially not nowadays. And I gave you a couple of real-world examples of trends that are occurring in our own country on this very topic. And, to no one's surprise in here, I suppose, advanced communications in media have been a great way for the kingdom of darkness to supply an ever-growing number of thirsty consumers for fantasy. It's just economics 101, right? There's a thirst for it. There's a big thirst for it. This idea of fantasy, and everybody has their own little pet fantasy they like to run with. But without a demand in economics 101, there would be no need for a supply. So in some senses, we can't blame the kingdom of darkness. It's not entrapment, right? You have to look in the mirror and say, who's the one consuming this stuff? Bad things will always be available. God doesn't hold bad things. God doesn't send bad things to hell. God doesn't discipline bad things. He disciplines you, the consumer of said bad things. So we can't try to escape on this sort of, you know, this the fine print. Well, I was duped, or, you know, it's just all in my fate. No. At the end of the day, God holds each one of us as individuals responsible for our own behavior. And that includes escaping his reality for some fantasy world. whatever that means for you. As the Spirit clearly pointed out last Sunday, we're not necessarily talking about Dungeons and Dragons here, where there's a small little, you know, suspension of reality to play a board game or something like that. Or playing, you know, like little kids, you know, when we were kids, we'd play house, you know, or doctor, or, you know, restaurant where you pretend you're a waiter or a waitress or something like that. You know, silly stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about truly destructive habits that have become mainstream. As an experiment, just sharing here, maybe some of you don't know this, but any kind of social media, YouTube included, they track you. So if you sign in, they track you. They know what you... You ever notice that? You can go to another website, right? Come back to YouTube, and there's an advertisement about that thing you just looked at on YouTube. You think that's magic? Of course not. There's a whole economy, a financial economy behind the scenes that's tracking you. So I logged out of my YouTube account, and I just went on. So YouTube doesn't know anything about this particular person. I just went on the other day and made sure it was not me that they were tracking. It was somebody else, different browser, the whole nine yards. Anyways, I just wanted to see what they would present me with by default. Like, what do they present the average person? And a good portion of the videos were about, you know, political sides bashing each other. That seemed to be a big one. You know, contention and tomato throwing and bashing, you know, whoever. There was some about contemporary music I've never even heard of before. Fair amount about sports and so forth. But there was I would say the majority of them were somehow perverse in one way or another. Whether it was just dirty laundry or, you know, sexual undertones or whatever. There was always something that rubbed me wrong. Like, what are they trying to get out of me? Like, what's the undercurrent here? Regardless of whether it was sports, music, whatever. There was always some, like, irritating twist. Like, the entire set of content was aiming to, frankly, pull me away from Christ. Distract me from truth, from reality, to get me sucked into this rat hole of content, right? I care about politics, but I don't. But I've even found myself, I look at a political video, next thing I know, I'm like, So then I got to click on the next one. Because then there's a whole column of them. More to feed that fire. It's like fuel to the fire, you know what I'm saying? Here's a bigger gas can. And here's a bigger one. Here's a big next one, and I can't stand any of them. I'm mad, and I got to walk away. This kind of a thing. If I allow myself to go down that route. So all of that made me, my little experiment, made me think about the fundamental objective of the kingdom of darkness. The fundamental objective of the kingdom of darkness, which in part is to offer up a counterfeit salvation / deliverance to human beings versus any kind of salvation or deliverance from God. God promises to deliver us, amen? But so does the kingdom of darkness. Now, I was thinking about that. Even as believers, we must be extremely careful. So consider the kingdom of darkness's strategy for a moment. What is the most common touch point that the kingdom of darkness is trying to exploit? Now, you're still responsible, so don't be so, oh, yeah, see, it's not me, it's them. It's not my fault, I'm a whatever. The kingdom of darkness. If the kingdom of darkness didn't exist and they weren't tempting me all the time, I wouldn't be like this. No, don't do that either. We're just investigating. We're looking for truth, reality. What's the most common touch point that the kingdom of darkness is trying to exploit? Well, it doesn't really stand a chance with the new creature if you're a believer. So it can't be that. What's left? The human flesh. Your flesh, your human flesh. That's the target. That's the thing with the bullseye on it. That's the touch point for the kingdom of darkness, your human flesh. So any way it can get there, it's going to try to get there. Any way it can open up and widen the gate that leads to that flesh, the longer it can spend time with you, influencing you, steering you, veering you off course, the better. But it can't do that with the new creature. It can only do it with your flesh. So the kingdom of darkness knows that it's the human flesh that is truly corrupt, even in believers. So it piles on temptations in that area. And over time, just like, you say, oh, that sounds so evil what they're doing with YouTube and tracking you. What do you think the demons do? You think they're stupid? All they're going to do is watch you for a couple of days and say, okay, that's Leo's weakness. That's Tammy's weakness. That's Jim's weakness. Doesn't take long to figure it out. So what do they start doing? They start targeting those areas of your flesh because they know that's your weakness. So they start sending temptations in that direction. If you knew your enemy's greatest weaknesses, what are you going to attack the most? If you got any sense to you, that area, right? So for human beings, it is their flesh, aka the fallen part of humans. And what's arguably the greatest area of human flesh that is attacked nowadays, regardless of gender, maybe after pride itself. I would argue probably pride is the number one. You really want to get someone quickly, attack their pride. Say something about, I don't know, something that they're confident about or something that they're puffed up about, right? That takes like literally 2 seconds. But maybe after that, my argument would be sexual sins. Honestly. It's everywhere. And if you read the Bible, it's everywhere. So, the kingdom of darkness has a twofold strategy. First, it's got to get to the human flesh. Right? It's got to somehow, I always think of a syringe. It's got to be, you've got to go hypodermal. Right? It's got to get past the barrier, however thick that skin might be. The more mature a person, the thicker the skin, right? It's harder for the kingdom of darkness to get through. But I always think of like a syringe, just trying to get past that barrier so it can just... So it's got to get to the human flesh. It's got to get past, let's say, in the case of children, like we talked about last time, it's got to get past parents that may be guarding their children. Right? And that could mean something as simple as, yeah, go ahead, go on the computer. I got to cook. And there's no parental guarding of it. There's no, there's basically blockers you can put on a browser that says block this kind of content. None of that's done. You just say, hey, get out of my hair for 15 minutes because I got to go cook supper. Could be as simple as that. And then here's the kingdom of darkness going, oh yeah, here we go. So that's the first thing. It's got to get to the human flesh. Second, once it gets to the human flesh, it's got to put temptation on full blast. So it says this the door may close, so I'm going to put it on full blast while I got this person's flesh front and center. I'll give you a story I read. There was I'm not sure if I shared this. I think I shared this with someone, but no, I don't think I shared it with the congregation. I read a story of a 14-year-old girl the other day who stated that when she was 10 years old, her parents allowed her to go on the internet, and inevitably she started watching porn. 10. 10-year-old girl watching porn. And then she just kept watching it. And then later on, she further stated that most of her 10-year-old friends were watching porn on the internet too. 10! Do they even know what's going on? So we live in this age where people are trying to protect their kids from all the harms out there, so they keep them off the streets, right? Oh, no. My mom and I were talking about that. There was a survey the guy took, and he had a bunch of, like, baby boomers and those areas. And he said, at what age did your parents let you drive down the street on your bicycle to go to the store? And, like, baby boomers were, like, 5, 6, 7. Right? And then he said the same thing with people today, and it's, like, 12, 13. So what's happening is, parents, in an effort to try to protect themselves from all the monsters out there, are handing them over to monsters on the internet, giving them laptops and cell phones and iPads, and saying, well, at least I can see them. At least they're in the house. I don't even want to guess what that does to a 10-year-old girl's soul. Again, it's not enough to just create tempting things. They must also be effectively delivered. So from last week's message, I gave you this principle. There's a rapidly expanding subculture where a person's preference is for fantasy over reality. There are entire industries now built to accommodate this perversion. Sexual fantasy is leading the way. All types, across all sorts of media, internet, movies, TV, books, events, and so on. As believers, we need to remember what Holy Scripture says. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:15. 1 Corinthians 6:15. So I guess if we're really going to live in reality, we have to accept that this is what we're living in. Just because you pull your kids off the street doesn't mean you're somehow protecting them. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know, now that basically points out extramarital sex, sex outside of marriage, of course. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, why is this here? Why is it everywhere in the Bible? Why do you think? Why are sexual sins mentioned so often in the Bible? Any guess? Because they're prevalent. Why do you think? Because God is smart. And he says, I'm going to give these people a lot of warnings about this one particular type of sin. Like over and over and over. Flee from sexual immorality. It doesn't say dabble in it. It doesn't say, you know, look at it for a while. It says run from it. Like in the other direction, run as fast as you can. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, there's this pristine temple. You're not supposed to defile it. God indwells you as a believer. Do you understand? When you go to bed with someone that's not your spouse, you're taking Jesus Christ into a defiled bed with you. How's that for graphic? Does that make sense? That's an extremely destructive thing to do, according to Holy Scripture. And it cuts deep, and it leaves massive scar tissue. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you've ever had extramarital sex, even sex before you got married, is it fair to say that you never get rid of it? That it's always with you? That the scar tissue is always there? Of course that's true. You know you've been forgiven for it, but the scar tissue is still there. It had a profound effect on you and your soul forevermore. Doesn't mean you're not forgiven. Those are two different things. Apparently, according to Holy Scripture, sexual sins are much more damaging to human beings than other types of sins. Not only can a person contract an STD, physically speaking, and be permanently affected by it, infected by it, and possibly die from it in some cases, but there's the spiritual and emotional aspects of sexual sins and what it does to future marriages and families, for that matter. Men, you sleep with a woman outside of your... Look, you sleep with a woman outside of marriage, you're sleeping with someone else's future wife. That's exactly how you should be thinking about it. And women, vice versa. You're sleeping with someone else's future husband. Now there's scar tissue in both souls. And those individuals take those things to their marriages. And don't say ever that that doesn't affect your marriage, because you'd be lying. And as the marriage goes, so goes the family. So goes the children. So sexual sins have this ability to affect generations of people. Do you understand what I'm getting at, folks? You can have premarital sex, sex before marriage when you're 18 years old. And it's going to affect generations of people after you. And unless you marry that person, which you're still going to have some scar tissue, typically that doesn't happen. Now you've got two families that are affected by this one act. Do you see what's happening here? Something you do when you're 16, 15, 13 years old can affect generations of people. You think the kingdom of darkness doesn't know that? You think the kingdom of darkness is, polite enough not to attack children? The kingdom of darkness knows that children are weak and in some ways almost defenseless, especially when they get defunct parents that aren't paying attention. The kingdom of darkness, Satan doesn't have scruples, people. So if I can get them young, I'll get them young. I'll destroy a whole life before they're even out of their teens. Ever seen that before? I have, way too many times. Way too many times. And those people grow up, get married, have kids. Now their kids have mommy and daddy issues because mommy and daddy were hoes. And they got scar tissue as deep as it goes. You think the kingdom of darkness cares? Not one iota, my friends. Not one iota. Matter of fact, it cares about doing that very thing. Destroying generations before these people even get into a marriage or a family or what have you. Destroy them. Scar them up. So Satan and the kingdom of darkness know this and so construct traps for people to fall easily into. And when it comes to sexual sins, there's no getting away with it, so to speak. Don't think you're ever getting away with it. Even if it's only two people that know about it, you didn't get away with anything. The offenders will always be adversely affected. And if those offenders are believers, the repercussions will be even worse. Why? To whom much is given? There you go. God loves his children. Any good father that loves his child does what? Disciplines them. You will not get away with it. So, anyways, last Sunday, the Spirit gave us two topics to think about that were major themes in December's messages and blogs. First one was reality. Stop living in fantasy. Stop seeking fantasy. Because when you're in fantasy, you're not in reality. When you're not in reality, you're more susceptible to the devices of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. All they're trying to do is open that gate just enough to get in. Stop planting ungodly seeds. And then you become miserable. Now you're not grateful for the life you live because you're miserable. And then the whole thing snowballs. I don't know. So we must be diligent to preserve our souls, avoiding whatever temptations come our way, whether the very common sexual sort or any other kind. Romance, idolatry, fantasy video games, I don't know. Whatever pulls you out of reality. If we ever hope to find lasting joy in our lives, we must first live in God's reality and then live a life of gratitude while there. For example, isn't this why we pray before every meal? To say thank you, God. Thank you for this bounty. Thank you for this meal. Some of us have good meals. I had the privilege of going out with some friends yesterday and get a nice meal. And it was wonderful, and I was truly grateful because the meal was really good. And we prayed, of course. And as I was sitting, I'm saying, look, I'm so grateful that I get to eat food like this. This is ridiculous. There are people starving in this world, and I'm eating lobster mac and cheese, which is really healthy for you, by the way. Hey, Scott's sitting right next to me goes, oh, that's like 2,000 calories. I'm like, what? While he's eating his salad with shrimp. I'm like, what is going on, you judgmental? I think it was actually like more like 3,000 calories. I only eat half of it, okay? I'm going to eat the rest today. Anyways, this is why we pray before every meal. We say, thank you, Lord. We ought to be grateful for the food God provides. In fact, all the basics. Right? But that's not what fantasy promotes. Fantasy always has some, it leaves you wanting, right? Because if that kind of fantasy, if the trickery of the kingdom of darkness does its job, it leaves you wanting. Otherwise, you won't come back for more. You won't stay in the game. So there's always a hook, right? You always end up thirsting or hungering for more of whatever that thing is. You don't have any gratitude in your soul. You're just miserable, looking for your next fix. The final key principle from last month's messages and blogs was this: a life filled with gratitude to the Lord is a life filled with joy. You just got to keep it simple. Just Like, for real, just keep it simple. And keep saying to yourself, look what the Lord has given me. I don't need a fantasy. I don't need anything but what He's given me. Anything outside of this isn't from Him. It's not real. It's not meant to sanctify me. It's meant to take me away from my joy. I remember talking to a young lady. She's not here anymore. She was probably like 30 years old. And she ended up marrying an unbeliever. And she said she was a believer. Who the heck knows? And I remember when she was dating, I'm like, what are you doing dating an unbeliever? And she's like, well, none of the believer guys that I meet are any fun. They're all boring. And obviously it stuck with me. This is like 10 years ago. It stuck with me. And I'm like, what the heck does that even mean? What's wrong with this person? Like, seriously, what's awry? And I'm not judging her. I'm saying literally, like, what's wrong in her soul that she's got to ultimately marry an unbeliever? Like, what's awry? Because that certainly is not God's will for her. Does that make sense? The Bible says it straight up, that believers shouldn't be marrying unbelievers. Right? So what is going on in that person's soul? I mean, I could guesstimate, but that's not my business. All I know is something is wrong. A life filled with gratitude, because when you go outside of God's plan, when God says, absolutely don't do this, and then you do it anyways, you obviously are not grateful to the Lord. You're basically saying, I'm ungrateful for what you've given me as a life, so I'm going to go outside of that life and find something extra biblical outside of your plan for me, because I don't have enough gratitude in my soul to live the life that you gave me. Does that make sense? That's all I can say about that. And that makes me truly sad. A life filled with gratitude to the Lord is a life filled with joy. All right, so that was a review of last week's messages, I should say, because Scott did a review on Thursday. And then we got into our primary course of study last Sunday, so I won't reread Hebrews 7 again with you. We read that last time. But we certainly want to take our momentum from chapter 7 into chapter 8. What you're going to find out is chapter 8 is relatively short, first of all, and it's just an amplification of 7. We might summarize chapter 7 for our purposes this way. The writer of Hebrews wanted to encourage his audience to recall God's ultimate working through Christ by demonstrating the superiority and finality of the Son's eternal priesthood. This reality was made manifest in the new covenant. Okay? Since this new covenant is unconditional, the confidence of his audience should never wane. Right? That was the crux of what the writer was getting at. Just bringing up things they already knew, like we often have to do when we're down and out, when we're struggling. A lot of times it just takes a good friend, maybe a pastor, to amplify a certain point of truth from Holy Scripture, and your perspective changes, and you're like, I needed that. That's what he was doing. He was drawing on their knowledge of Old Testament truth, bringing it to the forefront, reminding them of Christ, saying, you have all this. It's unconditional. So your confidence should never wane. So a lot of chapter 7 was to rebuild a certain confidence in this small house church of 2,000 years ago. And the wonderful thing about our studying this great book is that we too, 2,000 years later, may find encouragement. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And that's the wonderful thing about having this book, is that we can relate to the people. This book is about people. It's about God, about primarily one person in particular, Jesus Christ. But everything here, if you read it, it's all about relationships. It's about people. How do people relate to Christ and therefore to God? So we want to read this book with the lens of looking at and discovering how other people with the same types of problems that we have, even today, dealt with it, and how God helped them deal with it by grace. That's all the Bible is, really. So that's a wonderful thing, that we can find encouragement the same way this ancient congregation found encouragement. We face the same types of problems these folks did, because we all have the same weaknesses in general. We all have the same weaknesses in general, which makes us easy targets, so to speak, for the kingdom of darkness and its satanic devices. Again, chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews wanted to encourage his audience to recall God's ultimate working through Christ by demonstrating the superiority and finality of the Son's eternal priesthood. This reality was made manifest in the new covenant. In chapter 7, the emphasis was on the strength of Christ's priesthood as compared to the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 8, we'll be getting into a couple more weaknesses associated with the old Levitical priesthood and comparing them with the new provisions God has instated through Christ. Okay, so chapter 8 is just kind of an extension of all the topics and the momentum that we've gathered up in chapter 7 already. Okay, so let's do that. Let's first read the whole chapter, which is relatively short. Go to chapter 8 of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay? Now, I really like the way William Lane describes this chapter, so I'm going to borrow his language here. On chapter 8, he wrote, "The earthly tabernacle and its priestly ministry were valid and real only because of the heavenly validity and reality to which they corresponded, in which they participated, and to which they referred." In other words, any strength that was in the Old Testament law and the liturgies, if you want to put it that way, the service, the sacrifices, they only had any strength because they pointed to the real thing. Right? It wasn't about the activities even, it was about the heart. So as you can see, there's nothing new here in our study. We just read the whole of chapter 8 together. Nothing's new. We saw most of this in chapter 7. But what we do have here is an amplification of a couple of things. Starting with the comparison of the Mosaic earthly sanctuary versus that which is heavenly, namely God's true sanctuary or true tabernacle. Once again, it's about a shadow versus reality, the temporary versus the eternal, weakness versus completeness. So let's go back to verse 1 now and see what the Spirit wishes to point out with what time we have left. Go to Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, bless you, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Okay, so you could run in the wrong direction with that. So I think the Spirit just wants me to take a moment here to make sure nobody gets a little lopsided. This true tent is not to say that the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to erect was somehow false. That's not the case. It simply refers to the qualitative aspect of the Old Testament earthly tabernacle. So don't think it was, you know, true versus false. Okay? That's not, it's a qualitative statement. The true tent, the eternal tent, the one that's heavenly. So just a little more on this topic so no one gets lopsided about Old Testament law, its rituals, and the liturgy the Jews followed. Because we tend to do that sometimes. I think it's easy to almost look down at them, down at what God had given them, down at them because they failed, down because they could never perfect it, down because the law was weak, per se, as the Bible describes it, down at them because of XYZ. We have this habit as human beings to sort of turn our noses down at them. But we wouldn't have been any different, right? Because we're weak too. So just a little bit more on this topic so no one gets lopsided. As we've studied already, there was absolutely nothing wrong with these things. In fact, according to God, the Old Testament law was perfect, and the tabernacle was rightly built. What the writer is pointing out is that Israel's performance of the law, including in the tabernacle, never truly satisfied God's just demand for perfection. The truth is, they were never meant to. And that's sort of the aha moment. When you look at the law, when you think about the Old Testament law, that's the aha moment. Right? There was certain conditions assigned, blessings assigned to carrying out the law faithfully, righteously. God promised those things. But the aha moment is that it was never meant to satisfy God ultimately. It was a tutor. It was a showpiece. It was a statement from God. Ultimately it said, "You see, I give you my perfect law. You can't keep up with it. Your heart's not even in it, for crying out loud. You'll never do this on your own." That's the aha moment. But that doesn't give us the right, the point the Spirit's making here, that doesn't give us the right to turn our noses down at the Jews. God knew from eternity past that man could never uphold his perfect law. Therefore, the writer's reference to the true tent was not a slight to the physical Jewish tabernacle. In fact, God promised to bless those who upheld his law and performed commanded rituals. Remember, it was a conditional covenant. Even though he always knew that they'd fail to perfectly uphold his law and commandments perfectly. Hold your thumb. Go to James 2:10. James 2:10. There's a couple of things going on here. There's the conditional aspect of the Mosaic Law. And then there's the purpose of it. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's it. Godly perfection is, you might think about it as infinite. It's perfect. Any one thing that fails to reach it pollutes the entirety of that vessel. I always think of Scott's example with the water. You have a whole fresh glass of water. One tiny iota drop of sewage, the entire thing's polluted. It's a great way to think about it. Right? So unless you're perfect, you failed. In other words, perfection is the only way to satisfy God. And only Jesus accomplished this task. Go to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. So God's after perfection. So you can see immediately, if he gives flawed human beings the perfect law to uphold, what's the likelihood? We just call it zero. Unless you're this one person. This one special, unique person. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In essence, Jesus set up an insurmountable barrier for anyone attempting to attain perfect righteousness by works. He just called everybody to the table and says, "Look, you're never going to do this. You'll never be able to satisfy my Father's righteousness through works." And that's what James said in verse 2:10. You just fail one time. You're guilty of the whole law. You missed the boat. You missed the mark. The only mark is perfection. Not close to perfection, not 99.9999% close to one little anything, even a mental sin. You broke the law, and therefore you're guilty of all of it. That's what James was saying as well. Again, just a friendly reminder that God knew from eternity past that men could never uphold the law. So, the establishment of and the carrying out of the Old Testament law had a twofold purpose. First, to whatever degree the Jews abided in the law, not just in action but with right heart, to that degree they'd be blessed. Second, the law was meant to prove to mankind that he could never complete or perfect it to God's divine standard. And that's the takeaways for us, I think, at a high level. As we studied in chapter 7, this is why the law was, in reference to its intended outcome, referred to as weak. You remember, it was referred to as weak. But it's not the law that's weak. Try as they may, the Jews were never able to satisfy God's justice. Only one Jew, the God-man, Jesus, became the Christ that fulfilled the law. And that's what we just read in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 8:1. So for whatever reason, the Spirit wanted me to point that out to you, not to become lopsided. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, speaking about Jesus, also to have something to offer. So we're pretty much out of time, but suffice to say that the sacrifice in view here is none other than himself, than Jesus Christ himself. That was his sacrifice. And just quickly, we want to get a bit more clarity on this point. We can go to the next chapter. Go to Hebrews 9:22 real quick. I just want to show it to you. Hebrews 9:22. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, think of the true tent, right? But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this gives us a bit more context to our current passage. Go back to Hebrews 8:1 and we'll close. Actually, I'll just go to Hebrews 8:3. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Okay. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, as we just noted in verse 9:26, for this priest also to have something to offer. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for blessing us. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and to our families and to a world that needs it so desperately, Father. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.